So good to be with you guys this morning. It's being with family, and if I can just build on the communion time, I happen to be in Luke this morning, the Lord's Supper, and when Jesus said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover, and I've never seen this before, with you before I suffer. I have desired to eat this Passover with you." How personal the Lord's table was to the Lord and to us. It's such a joy to be with everyone here. I want to invite you this morning, take your Bibles, please, if you have your Bibles with you, and turn with me to Luke chapter 10, verse 38. And we're going to look at a story today, a narrative. It's not very heady. It's not very theological. It's about the what we would call the M&M sisters, Martha and Mary. And recently I read an article of a book that posed a question about life. And it's a very penetrating question for us to ask. And this question comes from Stephen Covey's book, First Things First, and it poses this question to us. What is the one activity that you know, if you did superbly well and consistently, would have a significant positive result in your life? What is that one activity that you know, if you did superbly well and consistently, would have a significant positive result in your life that would eventually affect everything that you do? Excuse me, too much half and half this morning. What is that one thing? No, I'm good. Thank you. What is that one thing that you would do so well would affect everything in your life? The book goes on to discuss how we often wrongly let the urgent things of the day take priority over what is truly important. And what we're going to look at this morning and in story is, what does it mean to keep the heart? What does it mean to keep our heart? Here in Luke 10:38, we find ourselves in a little village called Bethany, about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. We find ourselves also with Christ visiting two sisters for dinner. This is a short 5-verse narrative. It's not, as I said, very theological or heady. But where most of us live day to day, it's very, very practical for us. It is what's interesting about this. It is the one of the very moments in the life of Christ. We find Christ closely involved and tied to a domestic life of a family. This is one of those very few places, if not the only place, we find Christ within the context of a family, and maybe a family fight or an argument. And he comes in and he intervenes into this. Let me read it for us. Luke 10:38. "Now as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me.' But the Lord answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her.'" I love biblical drama, and there's a lot of it here. And so I want to pray for us this morning that we get what the Lord is about to disciple, counsel Martha into. Because where Martha lives, we live day to day in our life. We lose our hearts. We lose our patience. We lose our love. We lose so many things. And so I think we're here before the great counselor, the great physician of our souls. So let me pray for us. It's been said really quick that a good sermon informs the mind, inflames the heart, and enables the hands. That's nothing short but the Spirit of God. So let's pray for that. Thank you, Father, for this time and this moment. Thank you, Lord, that you have come in the person of Jesus Christ, and you have, because of his blood, you have turned sinners into saints, Lord. Just about each and every one of us has committed every sin that is mentioned in the Bible. Lord, even including myself, the chief of sinners, Lord, drunk and drugged out. Lord, every profanity, every blasphemy came out of these very lips, Lord. And yet, you forgave on that cross. You came to reconcile rebels and sinners and antagonists. And you've reconciled us well to your Father. And so, Father, Lord, today we ask by your Spirit, would you come and would you make our hearts tender and open to your word and to your wisdom and to your will in our life. We thank you for it, Lord, and we love you. In Christ's name, amen and amen. Over the centuries and throughout church history, this story of these two sisters have been used as models and types. They've been allegorized as two types of personalities, if you will, or two temperaments. And they've been wrongly allegorized into this quietism versus activism. What has come to be known as the clash of two temperaments. On one side, you have Martha, the dry, overactive religious life, doers, achievers, religious dynamos, if you will. They're about commands and obedience. They're about service. They're about the effective, the active life, the religious G.I. Joes. They're here sort of to save the world, to somehow usher in the kingdom in some ways. That's the Martha types. That's the doers. That's where most Americans live, including myself. Then on the other side, you have the Marys, the contemplative, the receptive life, the meditative life, always sitting, always listening, hopping maybe from Bible study to Bible study, taking it all in, soaking it all in. We call those the spongy Christians. In the medieval days, the monastic movement was born out of this idea. The reflective life. Even though it's true there are different type of temperaments and there are different type of personalities out there. That is very true. But that's not what this narrative and this story is all about. Let me propose for us this morning that the receptive life is the active life. And the effective life is the receptive life. That's both. We don't need to divide those two. There is a time to go, and there is a time to sit and be still, and there's a time to sit and receive. just one verse earlier in the Good Samaritan story, Jesus ends that story with, go and do the same thing. He's advocating to serving. There's nothing wrong. But our narrative, our story is more about keeping the heart, the priority of our spiritual posture and spiritual discipline and temperaments of the heart. Years ago, I read a book by John Flavel from the 1600s, Keeping the Heart. And the whole book was around the premise of Proverbs 4, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it issues or comes or flows the issues of life. Great, great passage. Guard your heart. So come with me this morning to verses 38 and 39 to this as we begin to look at this. 38 and 39 begins to stop over in a village. Again, it's 2 miles outside of Bethany, east of Jerusalem. And it says, now as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's table listening to his word. This is a family most likely of 3 siblings, Martha, Mary, and yet Lazarus is not mentioned here, but he is mentioned in chapter 11 and 12 of John. Most likely they had no parents. Their parents have passed away. They lived together. They took care of each other. This family loved Christ. They believed in Christ. They received his grace. They were faithful disciples. Grace reigned in that home. You could say it was a Christian home by today's standard. And Jesus Christ loved going to their home. There's 2 stories. There's this, and there's a part 2 to the story, if you will, in John 12. Just before the Lord is headed to Calvary, he stops again in Bethany, and there's a dinner that's put out for him. So he found, if there was a family, if there was ever a people where Jesus found a haven in their home, it was these 2 siblings and their brother. In verse 38, we're introduced to Martha, most likely the older sister, the mistress of the house, who was in charge. Martha is an amazing woman. She wants to comfort the Lord with her homemade meal, honor him, do what is right. She takes her duties, her responsibilities very seriously. She's a worker at home. She's hospitable. She swings open her heart. She swings open her home. And in John 12, most likely with the disciples and other people, and possibly here, we don't know this, she could be entertaining up to 16 people. Or it could have been the Lord by himself. We're not sure. And so, verse 38, she welcomes him. She welcomes him into his house. The word here is, it's much more than, hey, just come over and have a meal. This is to welcome someone, to literally to put your arms under them, to welcome them under your house, under your roof of your house. This is to care for them, both emotionally, physically. It's not just putting the rug out for them, but just taking them all in, caring for them, being in the middle voice. Martha did this herself. She initiated this invitation to the Lord. So she receives him, she welcomes him. And so the hustle and the bustle of the home and the kitchen is well underway. Verse 39 says, and there is this scene with Mary in verse 39. The Greek, literally, she sat herself at the Lord's feet. All relaxed, taking it all in, content, listening to his word. Of course, with the rest of the guys, which would have been unheard of that day. But Christ receives this beautiful woman equal with other men. That was not the norm at the time. And so verse 4 opens up with this, but Martha was distracted with let's underscore all her preparations. She owned it all. The cares of the shopping, of the ingredients, the meal, the soup, the vegetables, the side dishes, the main dish, the drinks, the serving. It was all hers to own. The evening, the meal, the preparation, all of it, somewhere along that day, began to own her. Somewhere after some time in her heart crossed the line, and it says the verb, she was distracted with much preparation. She, literally the Greek, she allowed the preparation to become a distraction in her heart. Her duties overshadowed her guest. She was overtaken, overwhelmed. It was just too much for her heart. There was this restless night of the heart. Verse 40, here comes the outburst. She came up, literally the Greek, stepped up or bursted out to him, to Christ, and said, "Lord, do you not care?" Not so much a question as much as of a correction or an accusation. Are you seeing this? Are you approving of this? That my sister, who properly belongs in the kitchen with me, are you going to sit by and do nothing? Somehow, and we do this, drawing the Lord into her own restlessness. Drawing God into that. And then, how many of us, we do this on the same thing? God, aren't you going to do something? We got cancer. We got finances. We got spouses. We got trouble. Aren't you just going to come in? And somehow we start managing God. How dare we, in times of high emotions and anxiety, we think we can outcare and outlove God. And we start laying demands on him. Fix it. Fix it. Fix it. Rather than entering his peace and his presence, we draw him into our restlessness and demands. Verse 40, look at this. Again, here comes the accusation. Not that my, quote, that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone. First comes the accusation, and now she starts blaming her sister, probably her closest friend. She loves her little sister. Of course, you know that. Then comes the self-victimization. She left me to do all the serving alone. She now views her sister with contempt, judges her for lack of love and help. She complains, and she is entitled for help. And then, the worst of all, she starts commanding Christ. Then tell her to help me. She's commanding and managing the Lord. She's telling the Lord what to do. Martha somehow feels isolated and all alone in her work from the rest of the house. How could something start so good, serving the Lord, end up so bad? What happened to sweet servant, hospitable Martha? Within hours, she went from being Martha the steward to the stewing Martha. Within hours. Even at God. What's amazing here is her world seems to be unraveling all the while the Prince of Heaven was in the room with her. What happens to her? What happens to you? What happens to us? There are echoes and symptoms of an overwhelmed, preoccupied, distracted hearts. This was a spiritual heart attack. Let's name them. Anger, bitterness, resentment, frustration, passions, emotions, are signs. They reveal that our heart, her heart, was in a bad place. Do you know when your heart is in a bad place? Do you call it out? Do you know what to do and where to go when resentment and anger and jealousy and bitterness sets in? Her mouth and her emotions became the buckets of her heart. They're reflections where our heart is at. Nobody starts out that way. And so somehow we need to rescue Martha here. This is what happens to all of us. When we become Christians, the heart doesn't stop being deceitful above all, desperately wicked above all. It's still fallen. It's still sinful. It's still deceptive emotions. It's in full springs, and it blurs spiritual. It blurs the spiritual realities. Calvin says the human heart has so many crannies where vanities hide, so many holes where falsehood lurks, especially in those moments. And then he goes on, he says, it's so decked out with deceiving hypocrisy that even often dupes itself. It dupes itself in these emotions. Who knows? Maybe Martha woke up that morning praying Psalm 3, the morning psalm. I lay down and I slept and I woke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me around about. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. Maybe as a Jewish woman, she woke up and she prayed that prayer and read that psalm. How many of us do the same thing? Wake up and have the sweetest time with the Lord. I do it all the time. And by the time I get around C470 and I've received 3 phone calls, and I'm just angry with all the wrong stuff that's going on at work. We lost money on this. They're questioning our integrity. They're doing this. And I hang up and I'm bittered and I'm angry. And I literally talk this to my, you idiot, what's wrong with you? That's not a so sanctified way to talk to yourself, but the self needs some rebuking here. What happened? I had the sweetest time with Christ. What drove my heart? What happened to Martha? What happens to us? The question we have to ask her and us, how do we allow a heart to be smothered with the cares and the issues of the day? Little by little came the slow burn and the burden of the day. It starts weighing in responsibility, overwhelmed, must have, must do, the best of everything. We need to be perfect. We need to look right. All the stuff. In our case, it's the latest, the greatest. Her enemy, Martha's enemy, was not the 10,000 on the outside of her. It was the one thing that was on the inside. It's the cares for this. Here comes, while busy about him, we cannot even find rest in him. We as ministers do the same thing. Here comes reality. 3 words I want you to mark in this passage. Describes Martha and what happens to her. A distracted heart, a worried heart, and a troubled heart or a troubled soul. I hope you see the progression and the downward spiral of this. Verse 40, we encountered a distraction of the heart. But Martha was distracted with all her preparation. She seemed overwhelmed. She does this stuff all the time. She's always cooking, I'm sure. But even at her best things, she found herself to be distracted. All the preparation, all the work, every day. It's common things. The word used here is to be encumbered, dragged around. Your mind and your heart get, it's like being mopped around, thrown around, tossed to and fro between all the stuff that I have to do and get done, all the preparation, all the stuff. It's in the middle voice, allowing herself, not being focused and alert, but allowing herself. The stuff that comes in the heart, the soul becomes like this, just back and forth, back and forth. One trouble, one anxiety, one worry. And the word could mean that she made more of it than it really is. The issues that really are living in the stress of it all, the drama, the emotions of the moment. The lesser things become the main things that was driving her. Sometimes it's making too much of our service. It's living on serving. It's what you can do, control, accomplish. To men, to brothers like us, we love the workplace. We hate the home sometimes. In the work, we can compete. We could win. We could strive. We can achieve. At home, you have to die to self. It's soul work, whether it's our wives or our kids. I love this. Earlier in Luke, the 70 returned rejoicing, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." They were given power and authority over spiritual things. "Look, Lord, what we've done." And Jesus corrects them and he says, "No, your names are written in heaven in the Lamb Book of Life. It's what God did for you. It's not what you're doing becomes your identity. It's who you are in the Lord." Keep your hearts grounded. Don't live on what you do and what you accomplish. Live on who you are in Christ. God the Father, we've said it here. God the Father sees you more in Christ than you will ever, ever, ever realize in yourself. We will spend eternity in heaven realizing how much the Father loved us in Christ. We won't get it all. We won't get it all here. Don't live on what you do. Martha's problem in this story is not that she wanted to serve. Christ never rebuked her for serving. It's her heart. Or even said, "Martha, just stop. Stop serving." It's her heart. Duty and service took over and captured her heart. Hosting and preparing for the Son of God dinner was more and most noble service of worship you could do. This is way beyond entertaining angels. This is God Himself in her living room. These distractions become the thorns and the thistles that choke out the devotion for Christ. Making much of and importance of our busyness and much of our muchness. This is interesting. I mentioned to Ryan this book. This guy captures the self-affirmation of today. Busyness, he says, feels satisfying to the self-affirming. They may even feel a sense of moral justification when they are exhausted and overwhelmed. There is a rightness to it. That is not to say that they exactly enjoy being busy all the time, but it does feel less distracting than rest, knowing that they have productivity, used every moment of the day to improve themselves and the world and move towards some larger goals keeps away most of the guilt of life and fear of inadequacy. They must work hard so they can play hard, but there is nothing in between when you are not your own. Kevin DeYoung says, "Jesus didn't do it all. Jesus didn't meet every need. He left people waiting in line to be healed. He left one town to preach for another. He hid away to pray. He got tired. He never interacted with the vast majority of people on the planet. He spent 30 years in training and 3 years in ministry. He did not try to do it all, and yet he did everything God asked him to do. Isn't that beautiful? What a picture. What a picture. Jesus was busy, but never in a way that made him frantic, anxious, irritable, proud, envious, or distracted by lesser things. MacArthur puts it this way. He says, "The weight of so many responsibilities and distraction, even worthwhile ones, has a crushing effect on a person's relationship with Christ. It ruins our taste for spiritual things. It suppresses our exuberance for spiritual service. It suffocates our passion for pursuing Christ and the intimate relationship he offers. It grinds away at our soul. Eventually, following Jesus starts to lose its luster. The blessings, the joy of walking with him are crowded out by myriads of details of life." Soren Kierkegaard, one of the philosophers, 19th century Danish theologian, and was a critic of his culture. Here's his observation. "The result of busyness is that an individual is very seldom permitted to form a heart. We're so busy about so many things, we seldom sit down, take a quiet time, and form a heart, and let alone a heart for Christ." Well, the distraction of Martha led her outburst with Christ and with her sister, accusations, self-pity, self-entitlement, commanding Christ to do something about it. Her heart was left restless, distracted, undone, and disgruntled, which might just have ruined the dinner for that night, right? So here's how Christ helps her. But before he helps her, here's what Christ does not do with Martha. Okay? Guys can probably take a lot of lessons from this. Number one, Christ did not rebuke her. "Come on, Martha, get it together. Hold it together. You're embarrassing yourself." He doesn't do that. He doesn't try to fix her on the outside. "Mary, get up and help your sister." He doesn't do that either. Nor does he even demean her or compare her to Mary. "Why can't you just be like your sister?" He doesn't do that. Instead, he enters her world and he enters her heart in the most dignified, compassionate way. In a moment, he's going to say, "Oh, Martha, Martha." And here is what's wrong with the heart. He goes to the sin beneath all the sins. Like a good shepherd of the soul, he deals with her and doesn't just fix her. Doubling down on this Martha, Martha reveals her heart, her troubled heart, in the most intense, tender way, locking his eyes on hers and his heart. "Stop and listen. Martha, Martha." It's almost getting her attention and saying, "Martha, stop. Just stop. Listen. Listen. Your heart, you're troubled by so many things. Pause for a moment. I love this. You don't have all truth and you don't have all grace. You have truth and grace together. You have truth and grace." You see what he's doing? He's going right to the source of his distraction. "You're worried and you're agitated about so many things. Martha, it's an inside problem. It's an inside job. The reason you're angry, the reason there's outlashing, The reason you're pointing your finger at your sister, the reason you're trying to manage me, it's your heart is in a bad place. The heart is mentioned 981 times in the Bible. It is called the inner life of every person. It captures the unity and the complexity of our very being. It is our very comprehensive core, if you will. It's the control center of all our behavior, all our wills, all our everything we say. Everything comes out of the heart. With the heart, we think, we feel, we hear, we speak. It's always connected to the mind, to the will, to the emotion. When it comes to anger, resentment, bitterness, lust, gossip, slander, before we fall on the outside, we always fall on the inside. We always fall on the inside. And we all say, you've heard this, the best of men is men at best. The best of humans are at best. Fallen, deceived, heart, emotions. They're supposed to reveal, not rule. They're a gift to reveal where our heart is. They're not here to rule us. And so somewhere between, notice in verse 40, all her preparation, and verse 41, when he says to her, you're worried about so many things, she began to lose her heart for her guest. Why? She was led to worry, distracted, anxiety of the heart, led to being outwardly bothered, agitated. She could have been passive aggressive. She could have given the silent treatment, just kept quiet. Her hospitality became, and her delight, it became a drudgery. We all have these seasons of being weary, disillusioned, discouraged, disappointed. Your relationship with God feels distant. Your love for the Word grows cold. I remember being with a man who had just committed an adultery. And I said, what happened? He said, I don't know, Pastor, I fell. I said, I know you fell. What happened? How was your heart? I was getting up every morning and I was reading scriptures for the last 2 weeks before I fell. I said, were you reading ink on paper? Or was the Word of God reading you out? Were you reading Christ into your heart? Or were you just checking a box? And he put his head down. He didn't realize, even in his devotions, his heart went wayward. Cold, callous. How do we learn how to live with that rather than the passion of the Spirit of God in our heart? How many times in the morning I said, God, please, I beg you, my heart is so distracted. I was on vacation for 2 weeks. I feel so disconnected and so far from you. Would you please speak? Would you please speak this morning? How many times I have done that? Read your heart. Know when your heart is in a bad place. Don't just live with it. Don't domesticate and normalize your fallen, sinful emotions. They're saying and telling you something. Well, what started out as a distracted heart led to worry about so many things. We borrow worry always. And then it resulted in an emotional verbal outburst and then also a distracted anxiety. Martha needed to be rescued of herself. And so he says to her, here's the remedy for her heart. He points us and her to the heart. And he says, but the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, but only one thing is necessary. One thing that I asked about at the beginning. What is the one thing in your life that if you do and you improve on will affect every relationship, every doing in your life? What is that one thing? What is that one thing? But only one thing is necessary. This isn't about the table. This isn't about dishes and the meal anymore. It's your heart and the one thing, the only thing, the priority. I really believe the necessary thing is more about spiritual nourishment than physical bread. As Augustine said, she needed the spiritual bread of life that was neglected. Psalm 86:11 says, "Unite my heart that I may fear your name." Literally, what he's saying, give me an undivided heart that I may reverence you, Lord. Give me an undivided heart. So some of the application for us this morning who serve in the body, to be fed with and nourished and satisfied with Christ is more important than being occupied for Christ. To be nourished and satisfied with Christ is more important than being occupied for Christ. Thus you will serve out of the fullness of Christ. I learned something at 58 years old. Contentment in Christ trumps any achievement for Christ. Contentment in Christ trumps any achievement for Christ. Another application for us, distraction. I want to make this really, really real for us. Mental distraction is as much as an addiction as drugs. Mental distraction is just as addictive as drugs. Own your phone. Don't let your phone own you. Okay? Steve Batman said, "Ours is an age of algorithm flattery. They're designed to capture our attention for maximum time to exert maximum influence over our decisions. Things that make us feel angry, afraid, aroused, adored, they were designed to manipulate our attentions and affections. We're left to TikTok or Google our way through life and somehow feel all informed and all knowing like God." John Flavel wrote this in his book that I was quoting to you from in the 1600s. And I'm sure he did not have iPhones in mind, but how applicable is this, are these words? He wrote this. He said, "Though the world is in your hands, let it not jostle Christ out of your heart." Had to look up the word jostle, elbow, crowd, push aside. Take heed, Christians, those who love their work and love their duties and all that. He says, take heed, Christian, lest your shop, whatever that might be, steal away your heart from your closet. Spiritual food and spiritual feedings takes priority over physical food. Often to sit and listen is more important than to get up, go, and do. Martha, one thing is necessary. And then he tells her, keeping the heart. I love this. He doesn't say, why don't you be like Mary? Why don't you do all this? Rather than Jesus giving Martha a proposition on the one thing, he shows her in a picture, Mary sitting at the feet of Christ and listening at his word. Rather than going into some theological unpacking, he goes, Mary has chosen the one thing. The one thing. Some of us here with cancer, maybe two of us, some of us with trials, like David in Psalm 27, hosts are encamping them. He's trapped. He's nowhere out. He says, one thing I have asked of the Lord, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, that I may behold the beauty. It wasn't about the temple. It was about the Lord. About the Lord. About the Lord. He doesn't say, Martha, Mary chose the better thing. But Mary has chosen the good portion. The good portion. Literally often refers to the meal. She was feeding on the bread of life. There is more to the picture of her posture. Let me end with Mary. We're out of time. Mary is mentioned three times in the Bible, as you all know, right? Every time she's mentioned, she's at the feet of Christ. Somebody suggested that she went to the college of the feet. Okay? It's true. It's true. We find her here in our passage as a disciple of Christ. We find her in John 11, someone in tears, mourning in sorrow for her brother. At the feet of Christ, she fell. We find her in John 12, breaking the alabaster and pouring, lavishing on Christ as a worshiper, preparing him for his death. Three times her picture, she's at the feet of Christ. That is more about the posture of her heart than the posture of her body. Her heart was a disciple, knows where to sit and eat and drink and feed on Christ. Her heart, as she is brokenhearted, she falls at the feet of Christ and weeps. And as a worshiper, preparing Christ for burial, she sees things that others have not seen. Let me close with this. Everybody has a favorite paragraph outside the Bible that has affected your life. This paragraph has affected my life in such a profound way. It's by Maurice Robert, introductory to his To Keeping the Heart by John Flavel's book. Listen to this. Ecstasy and delight are essential to the believer's soul, and they promote sanctification. We were not meant to live without spiritual exhilaration, and the Christian who goes for a long time without experience of heart warming will soon find himself tempted to have his emotions satisfied from earthly things and not as he ought from the Spirit of God. The soul is so constituted that it craves, like your heart, it craves fulfillment from things outside itself and will embrace earthly joy for satisfaction. When it cannot reach those spiritual ones, the believer, here's my point. The believer is in a spiritual danger if he allows himself to go for any length of time without tasting the love of Christ and savoring the felt comfort of a Savior's presence. Listen to this. When Christ ceases to fulfill the heart with satisfaction, our souls will go on a silent search for other lovers. By the enjoyment of the love of Christ in the heart of the believer, we mean an experience of the love of God that is shed abroad in our heart. What arrested me in this paragraph? If there is no exhilaration, there is no spiritual taste, and the love of Christ is being shed abroad, Romans 5, in our heart, your heart, your soul, and mine will go on a silent search for another lover to be fulfilled. Whether it's ministry, whether it's man, whether it's mammon, whatever it is. What Ryan read for us from the book earlier, the idols of the heart take shape when Christ ceases to be the lover of your heart. So in closing, keep the sisterhood of devotion of your heart and the duty of your hands in their right place. Keep the sisterhood, devotion, and duty. I fell in love with these two sisters. Ryken says, while most of the disciples missed the coming day of Christ's suffering, these two sisters got it. Mary prepared his feet for burial, and Martha confessed the resurrection. These two sisters were amongst the first of the disciples, and they were canonized in the Gospels. These two ladies. So there's hope. You lose it like Martha, come back like Mary. Huh? And one day, when we die, I've been looking at the beatific vision of Christ. We will all be Marys. We will all be Marys. Always sitting and looking at Christ. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see the Lord. Amen? All right, let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this day. Thank you for your day. Thank you for the community, the corporate body here, Lord, there. Such wonderful brothers and sisters. And so, Father, I pray as your sons and as your daughters this morning, would you please make application? Would you please make application of these verses, of this narrative and these two sisters, Father, that we could be more and more like Christ. We thank you, Lord, for it, and we love you. In Christ's name, amen.